What is evangelism? You know, why don't we do it? Why do we have fears in sharing the gospel, et cetera? And then why should we do it? And then last week, I think the overall framework of this series, I guess, is like knowing, living, and speaking the gospel. And I kind of got that from one of my favorite books about evangelism. If you want like an awesome read that's not long, but it's just really good, thorough, Marks of the Messenger by Max Stiles. He's a missionary in Dubai. But yeah, knowing, living, and speaking the gospel, and to where evangelism really isn't a program or a duty. It's a lifestyle that we live with our words and with our actions, and to bring people into the kingdom. So the first part of this is knowing the gospel. And so we're talking about the contents of the gospel message. And that's important because you could talk about gospel just means good news or glad tidings. We talked about that. And there's a lot of good news in the Bible, right? Like everything. We could like start naming off all the promises of God, all the awesome things God's done, and call that gospel. And, you know, and I guess that could be an accurate description, but Scripture is also different when it talks about the content of the gospel message, like things that when we go out and we actually proclaim the gospel to people in order for them to be saved and come to salvation in Christ, there's a few key components that need to be there or else something's going to be lost. And most theologians have kind of broken that up into four different things. They break it up into God, man, Christ's response, you know, like those are the key things. So last week Swanson talked about God and man, and now we're going to pick up on Christ in response. But just a brief overview of what he said last week, just really briefly, just to make sure we're connecting the dots. The gospel is a message about God. It means that it tells us about who he is, his character, what he demands of us, what he requires of us as his creatures, as those that he's made. And it tells us that we owe our very existence to him, and that we live, move, and breathe in him, and that we don't have any existence outside of him. He holds our life breath in his hand, and he's totally worthy of our affections, our joy, our obedience, completely worthy. And he's a living, eternal God, and he's there. Revelation 4:11 says, "Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory, honor, and power. For you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." So one of the Old Testament words for glory, I think it means like, I think the word is kabod, but it means like your glory is measured back to you in your weight, the weight of like what you possess and who you are. And so, like a king would have great glory, he would have a huge kingdom, money, wealth, possessions, a large army, etc. He would have great glory, but a peasant would have very little glory. So your worth was measured back to you by your weight. And God is of an infinite weight. He owns all things. He's made all things. He possesses all things. And so we rightfully belong to him. So only when we see God as a sovereign, holy creator, can we see who we are and how ugly our sin is, which brings us to the gospel is a message about man, that God originally created man in his own image to reflect who he was, his holy character, and to walk with him in a joyful, obedient relationship. But all men have just utterly rebelled against God and decided to be lords of their own life, and have sought to find fulfillment and whatever in a thousand other things other than God. And so we've rebelled against God. We've kind of shaken our fist at him and told him that we're going to live how we want to live. Our lives are going to be about this and not about you. We've turned away from God and turned to the things of this world. And so and being aware that God is our, not just our creator, but our judge, that brings like a serious thing into view. We've cosmically wronged God, and All men have fallen short of the glory of God, as it says in Romans 3:23. We've fallen short of what He's made, created us to do, designed us to do. And in Romans 1, it says, Romans 1:18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." And then later on, verse 24 in Romans 1, says, "God gave them up to the lusts of their hearts, to impurity and the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves." And here's that trade I'm talking about. Verse 25, "Because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." And that's what it is. It's idolatry. It's seeking to like find your existence and your being in something other than God, and rebelling against Him in that way. So that's who man is. Man has utterly rebelled against God. So I'm not going to go back over that. Swanson, you know, covered that well last week. So because of that now, that would be bad if it just kind of stopped right there. But now we get into the next part of this. And really there's just two main points tonight, but and some sub-points under those. But so this is Christ, the Savior. This is the next part of the gospel message. So the good news is that God has not left us to ourselves and left us to His wrath and judgment, but He's actually made provision for us to be pardoned of our sin and to be reconciled back to Him in relationship with Him so that we can once again glorify Him and know Him as we were supposed to do originally. And He did that in Christ. You know, lovingly He sent Christ to die in our place as a substitute. And the word Christ, you know, like when I'm sharing the gospel with people, sometimes this is something that a friend of mine taught me, like particularly in the Bible Belt where a lot of people are going to claim to be Christians, and you want to be respectful, you can ask them something like, you know, so like what does someone have to do to be right with God? You know, what does someone have to do to... I'm mainly leaving heaven out of things because the gospel is not about heaven. The gospel is about God. It's not about hell either. It's about God. Those are parts of the gospel, but they're not the end. And so I just ask them, like, what does it take to be, you know, made right with God? And then I sometimes start jotting down what they say. Like if they're like, oh man, well I've gone to church since I was a kid, and you know I was really active in my youth ministry in high school, and I start laying it on thick. I've been on some mission trips, etc. And then I just kind of jot some of that stuff down, and then I kind of come around to, well, it really is about, you know, faith and complete reliance in Christ to be saved by grace. And of course, they're like, oh, yeah, well, I know that. I'm like, well, that's not what you said. You know, like, I wrote down exactly what you said to that, and that was your response, you know. So can you honestly tell me that was what the deal was? There's always sometimes a little strange moment at that time when they're kind of like, wow, I just got exposed. But this is a good thing. And then you can just kind of come in and start to tell them about Christ. And so when they call themselves a Christian, they're saying they're a follower of the Messiah, the Anointed One, the Savior. And what did He come to save you from? Your sin. Like it all starts just connecting. And like, so you can't claim to be a follower of Christ if you don't actually believed Him to be the Messiah. So these are some things I try to talk about with people in discussing who Christ is. You could get into all this stuff. I mean, the doctrine of the person of Christ and the work of Christ and et cetera. But if you have to keep it down just to a few things to share with people, like I'm going to give you just a phrase and I'm going to unpack it just to kind of help. And you don't have to throw this phrase out to somebody you're sharing with. I'm telling you this because you're mostly believers here. But a big word, okay? We're going to talk about how Christ was the substitute. And how we're going to unpack that is the penal substitutionary atonement, okay? And that's big words, but they're important. Penal, P-E-N-E-L, like penalty. And then substitutionary atonement. Okay, so what Christ did was he was a substitute. And we're talking about penal substitution. It's the idea that we deserved something, a penalty that, you know, was given to us rightfully, but someone else voluntarily came in and took that penalty for us. That's what it means. And so Christ voluntarily took our place and bore the penalty that we deserve, which is the judgment and the wrath of God. So that's where that first part comes in. Penal substitutionary. Another way of saying this is like Christ's atonement was vicarious. He was, which means like a vicar or someone who stands in the place of someone else and represents them. So Christ was that for us. He stood in our place and he represented us. So his death was vicarious because he stood in our place and bore that penalty. All right? And turn to Isaiah 53 real fast. I want you to see this. And this is a great text to go to people. Go to with people, to talk about how Christ was our substitute, and his atonement was both penal and vicarious. You can probably kill those words. I'm telling you. Sometimes when you use big words, it'll help you remember things because it's different. Like sometimes I'll throw like a Latin phrase or something, and it's not to sound smart. It's to like, it's different. So you sometimes will remember. You're like, oh, that's that word that means, and it just stands out to you. So that's why we're doing that. Isaiah 53, and go to verse 4. And this was a prophecy about Christ written around 700 years before Christ. Really cool. So think about that. Now Christ is our substitute. In these verses, all right, surely he has bore our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, afflicted, but he was wounded for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Us, again. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth, like a lion that is led to the slaughter. And like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Remember that, how Christ just stood there and took it. Just didn't plead his case before Pilate or anybody. Then it says, by oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation who considered that he was cut off the land of living, stricken for the transgressions of my people. You know, so that's a picture of like, it was in our place, all these things he did on our behalf. He was, those words in that text, you got the word smitten, you got wounded, chastised, oppressed, afflicted. You know, and all that was on in our place. And so, and another word that we're going to kind of look at is the atonement part. If you just want a simple, not overcomplicating it, a simple definition of atonement, it just means like the work that Christ did in his life and his death to make us right with God, to right the offense that we've made with God. And so, in 1 John 4:8, it says, and this is the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world that we might live through him. And this is the love, not that we loved God, but that God loved us and sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins. Okay? So when you're talking about, when you're sharing with somebody, that's a good verse to look at, 1 John 4:8-10. But that word, it's a Bible word, so here we go. Propitiation, it kind of really sums up a lot of what the work of Christ did, what he did on the cross. And it means like for or in front of, literally, but it means like how, in our case, Christ, he bore the full wrath of God on the cross, and then that changed it, that changed God's attitude towards us. And so, there, some of your translations, I don't know what translation you have, but But some translations use the word like to appease or to placate or to, those are not the best words to use for a lot of different reasons, but propitiation does not mean to appease or to placate, because that would kind of suggest that like God can be kind of bought off and his wrath can be kind of soothed, like, hey God, it's okay, you know, don't be so upset, calm down, you know. It's not a really good word to use, and it's inadequate. And the NIV actually uses the word atoning sacrifice, which isn't bad, but it's expressed in a way as someone who would turn aside the wrath of God. And that's not the best way either, because it means like think about yourself. You know, you're standing here and you're under the wrath of God, and God's wrath is coming straight towards you, and Christ stands in your place. Like, and when that wrath comes, like what this is kind of suggesting is that he like deflected it, like in a boxing match, you know, like you kind of parry off the wrath of God. But what the word really can imply and what it does mean is like exhausted. Like Christ exhausted the wrath of God. Like he fully, it hit him right on and he absorbed it. You know, like he fully embraced the wrath of God, and not one ounce of wrath was left after he did that. And so turn to Romans 5 real fast. Romans 5 and go to verse 6. So all of God's fury was unleashed on Christ, and he held nothing back. And even in the Garden of Gethsemane, where he prayed, you know, Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. You know, and what he means by that is, in the Old Testament, God's wrath was referred to as like these cups of wrath that God would pour out on people, also in Revelation. And so he knew that that cup was going to be the wrath of God. And so Romans 5, this is I probably go to this like at least half the time when I'm like initially trying to share the gospel with somebody. I go to Romans 5, 6 through 11. So verse 6, for while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Okay? And just stop there. That's important because, like, God doesn't help those who help themselves. That's not the gospel. That's medieval theology. And, like, it says while we were weak and while we were helpless, you know, like, while we couldn't do anything to help ourselves, Christ died for the ungodly. And then it says, for one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, someone might dare even to die. Okay? And what Paul is trying to make a case there, like, I kind of try to describe this to people. I say, I tell them, I have three nieces, Addison, Ansley, and Ava. The oldest one's 6 now. And, like, I, without hesitation, would give my life for any of them. Like, just, you know, if it was between them or me, I would, like, gladly choose me any day. It'd be easy for me to die for them. But if he placed another decision before me and said, hey, there's a guy here who, he's like a serial killer and a child rapist, and he has no regret whatsoever. But the only way he'll go free is if you die for him and stand in his place. You might be more like, you know, maybe not. Maybe not. Not that guy. He's had his chance. You start rationalizing everything. But what Paul is saying here is you are that guy. Like, we are that guy. And that we didn't deserve to be saved at all. We didn't have some kind of innocence hanging over us. But this is what it says in there in verse 8. But God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. See that? So that kind of shows you the magnitude of like God's love, okay? And remember, a lot of people are thinking in their minds, like a lot of them are either thinking God is like seriously wrathful in judgment, and he's holy, and that's all I can think about when I think of God. And other people will just see him as the big grandpa in the sky, the nice loving God that's just not ever going to do anything to harm you. And so we have the love of God there on the table. You see that? Like, he shows his love for us. He died for us. And then the next verse, Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. So I like to say that. I like to show them, like, you see love and you see wrath, like, right by each other. Like the love of God and the wrath of God, side by side. And I tell them that justified, you don't have a right standing with God until you have Christ. And only when you have Christ, you can be justified, made right, declared righteous according to his blood. And so then it goes on and says, verse 10, for if we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. Much more now that we are reconciled, shall be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. So we are saved by the death of Christ, and we've been brought back to God, been reconciled, brought back to God. So those are a very simple picture, I guess, if we want to put it that way, of what Christ has done. If you have to come across with a message, this is who Christ is. This is what he's done. So we know what most of us have probably seen the movie Passion of the Christ. But passion, at least biblically, in a positive way, means, I think in Greek it really just means the degree of difficulty you're willing to go through to accomplish a goal. It's the thing inside of you that says that goal or that, thing is worth anything to get to, and I'm going to do it. That's what passion is. And it's not just I'm passionate. It's not rah-rah, I'm passionate. It's I'm willing to live and die to get that. That's what passion is. And so what was Christ's passion, Well, one was he wanted us to be restored back into the relationship with the Father so that we could glorify the Father once again, and that we'd be able to walk in a manner that reflects God's glory once again. All the stuff that was lost, he was going to restore. And ultimately, we are the bride of Christ, so he died for us, his bride, to be brought back to her. That was his passion. So in Hebrews 12, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. That was the joy that was before him to see that happen. So summing that up really fast, that's what the Christ part of the gospel message at least needs to contain. You can go into a lot more things, but those are at least two scriptures I like to look at when I'm discussing with someone. So, which brings us to the next part of this, response. Okay, the response. This is the other main point here, response. And I guess under that, what do you mean by response? Well, the gospel is not just a message that you can just say, that's kind of cool, it's a message that demands a response. It calls you to that. And that response really should be faith and repentance. That's what the response kind of contains inside it is faith and repentance. People need to understand, this isn't a trivial decision you make. A lot of churches, have reduced the gospel to mere decisionism. Write your name down on this card, walk this aisle, pray this prayer, just decide to do it. You make the right decision, go up there and do it. No, I mean, that's not what it is. I'm not saying if you've done that, then it wasn't real. I'm just saying that's not, in and of itself, what response is. We don't have altar calls here at Christ Family for a lot of reasons, but we're talking about David Platt earlier. I'll tell you a really funny story just to kind of lighten the mood for a second before we get back into serious. But I was in Birmingham recently, and for my surgery that was the next morning, but I went to Brook Hills that Sunday night and heard the Sunday sermon. And he actually was talking about this kind of stuff. It was kind of cool. He was talking about, it was called threads. So it was the main points of the gospel that you have to hit on. So I was I asked him when I saw him later, David, did you know that we were doing that on Thursday night and that's why you're doing it here? So he was no. But he told a funny story about an altar call that happened. But he said when he was 10 years old, He was a believer then. He was 10 years old, and he said that he went to a really old church, and probably like 90% of the congregation were like really old people. He said mostly kind of hard of hearing, and the pastor was also kind of old and hard of hearing. And they said, you know, before you leave tonight, go up and say like an encouraging word to somebody. And, you know, so that this music started playing, you know, and they had an altar call. And so the pastor, like, you know, did the number where he kind of comes down here and he's kind of looking for people to come down the aisle, you know, just for whatever. And David said, I was sitting in the front row and I just thought, you know, like, I really love the pastor. The pastor really encourages me. And I want to just go and just say an encouraging word to him. I just want to encourage the pastor. So he walks up to the pastor and he's like, you know, Pastor, I'm really grateful for all you've done for this church, and, you know, you've really had a big impact on my life. And he said the pastor really couldn't hear that good, and he was like, what did you say? And he said, I love you, and, you know, I'm grateful for all you've done and how you've impacted my life. And he said, you want to rededicate your life? And he said, yes, sir. Then after it was over, you know, he, like, called the music up, and he's like, young David has come up here to rededicate his life to the Lord. And he said his parents came up there with him, and his mom was crying. He was just like, oh, you know, just kind of, like, I just didn't know what to do. I didn't want to, like, let him down. So, but those kind of things encourage a lot of false. A lot of people have a lot of false hope in that. I did that, so I'm good. But then the present day, 10 years later, they're living like total heathens, and they have no evidence at all that Christ has touched them. So their salvation is based on a past experience, and that's not what faith and repentance is at all. And so when you're talking to someone, they need to know that, like, presently their soul is hanging in the balance. You know, like... that there's a holy living God that they have to reckon with. Like, there's not a choice. And they need to know that, like, God's not waiting for them. You know, he doesn't consider them neutral. Like, that their answer to God is no until it becomes yes. And that if they're not with him, they're against him. And that to remain, we just read it in Romans, though we were enemies of God, right? And so they need to understand that apart from Christ and apart from faith and repentance in Christ, they're an enemy of God. There's like hostility there, and that they have to repent of their sin and surrender to Christ. And so, and like telling them, you will exist forever. Like me and you, we're going to exist forever. And we're either going to exist as friends of God on his terms or enemies on your terms. You know, like, this is called, you have to make a decision. This isn't like a neutral thing. Like, guys are like, okay, well, cool. Just get back to me. You know, like, just RSVP whenever you feel like it. No, like, this, like, demands something. This should keep people awake at night until they've come to grips with what's going on. So, turn to Mark real fast. Mark 1. Mark is that gospel that kind of comes right out and tells you who Jesus is and what he's about. As where Luke and some other ones, you're kind of like learning about who Jesus is. You don't really know until like later on, if you were just reading it for the first time. But there's no joking around in Mark. It comes right out and says it. Mark 1 and go to verse 14. Mark 1 and go to verse 14. It says, now after John was arrested, John the Baptist, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. All right. So out of the mouth of Jesus there. So we see two things, repent, believe, you know. So we'll look at those two words for a second. This is really key to the response, you know, in the gospel. But when we talk about believing, we're not talking about how children believe in Santa Claus and the Easter Bunny and, you know, mystics believe in the power of crystals and rocks. And Christians, they just believe in Jesus. It's not like the same kind of thing at all. Like, to believe is to have faith, and faith isn't like, faith is not believing trying to prove something. Faith is like a strong reliance. It's like rock solid and truth grounded trust in Christ to save us. That's what it is. It's like this unwavering trust, full reliance upon Christ to save us. That's what faith really is biblically. And your faith doesn't save you. Christ saves you. But your faith is what links you to Christ. So to throw yourself, you know, on Him and say, hey, I need you. And it's being fully convinced that Christ is able to deliver you from your sin. And so lost people need to know that. And then the repentance part. Like, I mean, I know if I ask you, what does repentance mean? A lot of people, you could have a lot of different answers to that probably. But at least in the context of the gospel message, repentance really means just like forsaking your sinful ways and thoughts and turning towards God. And it's not just turning away from something, it's turning to something. You come believing, recognizing your sin and your rebellion towards God, and desiring to have forgiveness from God and deliverance from His wrath. And you throw yourself completely at His mercy and say, you know, I can't do this. I know I'm under the waterfall of your wrath right now, and I need help to turn away from my sin. And to say, you know, I believe that Christ is my substitute, that he died in my place, and through Him I can like know you once again, you know, God. So that's kind of what repentance is to some degree. They have to understand that it's not just, you know, check, I'm a Christian now, and then you just continue walking in that sinful way all the time with no remorse or brokenness about it at all. But to repent and believe, to turn from your sin and from self-worship and turn to God, you know, that's what it is. And so, also underneath response, we're going to talk about two realities, okay? And usually, most people are tracking, you know, with me pretty well until I get to this time, you know. You know, I don't have like a technique or a method that I try to follow, but I do have kind of like a flow in which I try to talk to people. I try to talk to them, you know, just about the gospel of God and a man and Christ. And then I let them chew on that for a while, and maybe the next week kind of ask them where they are with that and if they have questions. But then it gets to, like, eventually it comes to this. And sometimes this is where, you know, this is like the fork in the road kind of thing. But there's two existing realities in Scripture when it comes to response. Both are there, and both you need to emphasize. One is that Christ demands that you weigh the cost of following Him. Like, you must think about this. And the other one is there's urgency that we have to respond. All right? So weighing the cost, urgency. You know? All right. So the first one, weighing the cost. Turn to Luke 14 real fast. Luke 14. This is a classic text that kind of contains these truths in it. You know, and walk them through this, you know. Okay. I'm sorry. I should have told you where to turn in Luke 14. But yeah, go to verse 25. And in this place in Luke, Christ is on His final journey toward Jerusalem. It says that He turned His eyes towards Jerusalem, and he's going there to be, you know, betrayed, arrested, and crucified. So he's being followed by some crowds that are somewhat kind of flirting with Jesus. They're kind of like intrigued by Him. And, you know, what do we do when we get a big crowd? We do anything we can to get them to stay, you know, and like make them happy and tell them what they want to hear. But Jesus would just, when stuff kind of got like this, he would kind of look at them and just like say something that would like make them leave or make them stay, you know, like it would just be, again, just kind of like a fork in the road. And so he turns around, and this is what he says, context. Verse 25, now great crowds accompanied them, and he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, and yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Wow. Okay. And then it says, whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it will begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, going out to encounter another king in war, will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks them for terms of peace. All right, so then he brings it back. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all he has cannot be my disciple. Man, like, again, like, most people are like, okay, well, we're done with that, and they go home. So I bet I've had this question before. When I read this one time to some guy, he said, well, it sounds like we have to do something then. Like, it sounds like we have to, like, do some kind of work to be saved, and you just told me that salvation is free. You know, it's a free. I'm like, good question. I have an answer. But what Christ understands, okay, why he can say this is like, if these people really believe who he says he is and what he says he will do, they will have no problem like giving up those things. Like, they'll be like, oh, I don't care. Like, whatever it takes, I want you. And so all it really does is kind of expose those people who don't really believe that, because they're not willing to die for that. They think it's cool, but they're not willing. They don't believe it enough to die for it. While the other people are like, that sounds awful, but I don't want to, like, lose anybody in my life. But I'm willing to if it means I can get you, you know, because this life is short and eternity is a long time, and I want to be with God in eternity. You know, so whatever it takes, I believe you're worth it. It's like Jesus is like testing them in a way. Like, he just knew that if they really did believe who he says he was, then they wouldn't care, like, what it costs. So, but in this text, you see kind of two things, or three. But you see that Christ demands that you love him more important than your family, you know. This is just like the people you care about. This could be any kind of relationship, but he throws family in there because it's usually the closest relationships we have. It can mean a boyfriend or a girlfriend, whatever, friends in general. But it says he demands that we have a superior love to all our earthly relationships. And let me clear that up. Where it says hate there, it doesn't mean like, man, I hate my dad, or man, I hate my mom. It's not what it means. It really just kind of implies like to love less than. But the way he's kind of using it, it kind of means like the love that you should have for me compared to the love that you should have for others should be so great that your love for them looks like hate compared to the love you have for me. And so that's kind of what he means by that. We know that only loving Christ first, we can love other people too. So it's not a wrong thing. And in Matthew 10, there's a parallel to this text. And he says, I've not come to bring peace, but the sword. And what he means is like, if Christ's presence in your life, you need to know that that can cause division. Like, you could lose friends, you could lose family. You can suffer a lot of loss because of this. You understand? And I kind of tell them, like, in this context and in other places in the world, even today. And then, like, this is true. I said, well, you're probably, you know, not going to be killed and in prison for the gospel here in the U.S. at least. But I have friends that are scattered abroad that have been in prison for following Christ. And in this context, it meant losing everything. And my friend, some of you guys met him up in Hiwassee, also from Kyrgyzstan. He's been in prison for the gospel before a few times. He never would come out and tell you that, but he tells people this. He says, like, you know, when you become a Christian in Asia, like, first of all, like, your family kicks you out of the house. Like, they kind of, like, don't want anything to do with you anymore. And this would have been the same case in this Jewish context. They don't want anything to do with you anymore. Secondly, you're probably ostracized by your community. They're like, we just don't, you know, don't come into my store. Don't, like, I don't want you to work anywhere here. And then he said, thirdly, the government will either tell you you're not allowed to work and work within their nation while you're a Christian, or they'll imprison you, or they'll kill you. And he said, and if you do all those things and you're still trusting in Christ, we know you're a true Christian. That's like what he said. You know, so Christ understood, like, this is what it's going to, this could mean death. That's why he brings out the cross in this. You know, he says, like, take up your cross. And that leads us to, so we got, like, relationships there, but then he says yourself, like, you got to love me more than yourself. You know, like, Christ's love should be superior to ourselves, even our own lives. And then Luke 9:23 says, if anyone comes after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. And so taking up your cross in that context would have meant come and die. Come and die with me. That's what it would mean. It would mean, like, as Christ is carrying his cross, you're going to be right behind him. That's, like, what it kind of implies. Like, you have to be willing to die for this. And when he says deny yourself, what that means is, like, to refuse to associate with, simply. It means don't associate with this. And it means, like, a willingness to follow him, to serve one another and to keep his commandments, you know. And I'll try to paraphrase it. He's like saying, if you knew that following me would cost you your life, would you still come anyway? Are you that desperate? Do you understand your sin that much? You know, you might not die, but if it costs you that, would you still do it? Do you see your sin and you see my grace that much? You see what he's doing? He's like, he's calling them to take up the cross and to die. It's a call to a living Savior. And then finally, in that last part in Luke that we read, he kind of like sums it up there in verse 23. If one of you does not renounce all he has, he cannot be my disciple. So in case I've missed everything, renounce all you have. So you're like, okay, I can renounce that. And then he's like, well, how about everything? And he kind of sums it up with that. You have to be willing to renounce everything. So, you know, to left no stone unturned, he kind of throws that in there. And you get that picture of weighing the cost. He, like, talks about the tower, and he talks about the king going to war. Think about this, you know. Like, don't be in a hurry. I told somebody this one time, they were like, what? That's so wrong. And then I had to explain what I meant. But I say that I try to talk people out of becoming a Christian after, like, I've told them what the gospel is. And I can do that because God is sovereign in salvation. And if God really is working in them, I can't change their minds about it. Like, I can't say, they're not going to be like, well, I don't want that anymore. Like, they're like, I don't care. I want Christ. So he kind of, that's important to understand. They need to think about it. You need to tell them, don't enter into this decision hastily. Think about it, okay? And so this next part, though, urgency, is the next part of that, because they can't weigh the cost for 20 years. You know, so I'll give you an example I give to people when I'm sharing. I tell them, like, 5 years ago, I had a lung transplant, okay? And the doctors at UAB told me, like, we can do this surgery, but you need to know this surgery has a lot of risks. It can have a lot of side effects. You know, like, this isn't a perfect science. Like, a lot of things can go wrong. And so you need to think about this. You don't need to jump into this surgery really quickly. You need to go home and talk about it with your family and your friends and, you know, whatever. You need to think about it. It's a big deal. You know, it's going to take a lot of time, and there's risks. But then he also threw in there, he said, but you need to also understand that your lung function is not great, and it's declining, you know, almost every other month. It's getting worse. So you don't have, like, forever to kind of put this off. Like, you need to come to the decision. So you see that idea of, like, how both of those are pressing in? And so we get into this idea of urgency. Flip to 2 Corinthians real fast, verse 6. Or chapter 6, sorry, 2 Corinthians chapter 6. So the people you're sharing with need to know, like, that there's not, like, a limitless time they have to figure this out. They need to make a decision. This is extremely urgent, and it should, like, keep them awake that night, you know? So 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And this is Paul, and he says, yeah, working together with him, then we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. All right? So we're pleading with these people. It says, for he says, in a favorable time I listened to you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you. And behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. So, like, right now, we're living in, like, a season of grace, okay? Like, God's wrath has not come yet fully. If you're alive and breathing, you're being shown mercy right now without Christ. And, like, that's what God's saying here. He quotes out of the Old Testament. He's like, in this favorable time, I listened to you. Like, you had this window of time to come to me and repent of your sin, you know? And but then he says, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Like, don't put this off. There's an allotted time, but then when, like, the gates shut, it shut. There's not, like, another, you know, time when God's going to open it up. And they need to come to Christ for forgiveness and restoration. And I'll read this to you real fast. You don't have to turn there. But Isaiah 55, you can write it down, Isaiah 55, verse 6. This is another text that I use. It says, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him and to our God. For he will abundantly pardon. All right? And that's another verse just saying, come on, like, seek the Lord while he's near. And I have a quote by Charles Spurgeon here I liked a lot. He says, if you were sick, would you send for your physician tomorrow? If your house were on fire, would you call fire tomorrow? No. But a man is foolish in these things that concern his soul. Unless divine, infinite love shall teach him to number his days, He will go on boasting of tomorrows until his soul has been destroyed by them. Remember that if you have missed Christ by just a ticking of a clock, you have missed him forever. You know, like it's urgent. Like, take care of this. You need to. So remember both of those things: weighing the cost and urgency should be stressed to them. And if you're taking notes, Proverbs 1. Verse 24 through 33 is another time, another text to look at where it's kind of like saying, like, hey, I called you and you didn't listen. I did this and you didn't listen. I did this and you didn't listen. So, but if you do turn to me, there'll be life, you know, kind of idea. So that's what the content of the gospel message should be God, man, Christ response, and those all need to be covered, you know, with someone, and some to some degree. They have to have some understanding of these things. And let's just praise God that most of us here have believed this. If you haven't, I hope that this has helped you, and you'll come to talk to someone who came with you tonight, or come and talk to me, or Swanson, or Alex, Ashley, because this is the only news that will save your soul. There is no other, there's salvation in no other name, it says in Acts, other than Christ, and Christ is worth it, anything it takes. You know, if you lose your life, so be it. If you lose all your possessions, so be it. Like, he's worth it. He's that treasured. There's a place in Mark where the disciples told him, like, hey, we left everything to follow you, Jesus. And he says, really? Have you really left everything to follow me? And he goes, I tell you that if you are following me now, like, your reward will be, he's like, no one has left father, mother, home for me who will not receive, you know, 100 times more in the life to come. Like saying that whatever you think you've sacrificed, I'm going to be so great that in the end of the day, you won't be able to speak of sacrificing anything to follow me, because it'll be that awesome. You won't say, it'll be like trading 10 so you can get gold. You know, I guess not. You can't really say that's like a sacrifice, but so Christ is worth it. And so we're going to just respond with some singing right now. And in the next week, we're going to talk about like living the gospel, and like how our lifestyle should kind of reflect that, and how we can bring people into our lives to show them Christ. So, Alex and Ashley, y'all can come on up. Father, we just want to stop and praise you, because this isn't just news. It's glorious news. It's news that meets our greatest need and brings us to the greatest treasure in Christ. And so, Father, we love you and give you praise. Thank you for the gospel message. Help us, Lord, to remember the depths that you pulled us out of, and to be broken enough to go out and love other people, and to lay down our lives for other people, to know Christ. And so, Lord, we praise you. In Christ's name, amen.